You're listening to a sermon from Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, located in Nortonville, Kansas. We exist to share all of Jesus with all people through all aspects of life.
Gracious Father in heaven, we come before you acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords, that he is crowned with all authority in heaven and on earth. He is the head of the church, the King of Kings, and the final and living Word. We gather together today in worship of him. And as your Word is opened before us, cause us to sit under its authority. By your Spirit, make us attentive, obedient, and faithful. May Christ be exalted in all we do. May his truth be proclaimed without compromise. And may his name be honored in all that is said and heard today. We pray this to you, Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we pray in and through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So we all carry different pictures in our brains of someone that we believe embodies authority. That we have this idea of like, who is authoritative? Who embodies the idea of authority? And so for some of us, depending on how much you like history or maybe your age, for some of us that would be Winston Churchill, right? A man who stood firm in the darkness of the Third Reich, descending upon Europe. He stood firm in that in the darkness that was coming. For others, it might be someone like Vince Lombardi, a coach whose voice commanded a whole locker room and whose discipline inspired and shaped champions. Maybe it's a president or a military leader. For you personally, maybe it's your father, or maybe it's a grandfather or a great-grandfather. So each of those people, whoever comes to your mind when you think about authority, that person probably possessed a certain level of conviction about them. They possessed courage and wisdom and strength. They gave respect and they also demanded respect. But for the Christian, right, our highest authority, the highest authority in our life, it can't be a political person, it can't be a coach, it can't even be a beloved patriarch. The highest authority should be Jesus Christ. And it should be the Word of God that has been revealed to us. So Jesus and the Scriptures, right, they're the fountainhead from all authority. They're the fountainhead of true authority. They are absolute, they're eternal, they're unshakable. We live in a fallen and chaotic world, and so as Christians, as believers, we must continually draw from that fountainhead. We must draw true authority, we must draw true conviction out of the fountainhead that is Jesus Christ. And we must remain grounded in his word. So, as we get into our study today, we're going to obviously be talking about true authority. Last week, we discovered that Jesus was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. Now, Jesus, this week, he enters Capernaum. And so this next couple scenes that we're going to see in the story, we are given two powerful accounts where Jesus' authority was not questioned. His authority was not dismissed casually, but it was fully recognized. And honestly, it was recognized by a somewhat surprising person or thing. Let's read our first account. It's Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 37. It says, "And he," this is Jesus, "and he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent, and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they, the people, were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region. So your attention, please, for just a few minutes. So unlike Nazareth, right, the people of Capernaum were astonished at his teaching. That's just like Nazareth. But unlike Nazareth, they remained astonished, right? They marveled at his words because they possessed authority. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 22, Mark describes Jesus' teaching slightly different. He says that he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes or not as the Pharisees. Matthew conveys the same idea in chapter 7 of his gospel, right after the Sermon on the Mount. But the point is this: Jesus didn't teach like a normal rabbi. He didn't teach like a normal Pharisee or a scribe. So one theologian put it this way, that the teachers of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, the scribes, the rabbis, the normal teachers of Jesus' day were in bondage to quotation marks, meaning they loved to quote from other authoritative voices. They would never give you their own teaching. They would never give you their own interpretation. They simply quoted from other people. And so it was this constant chain of references. This person said that, and then this person said this, and this other person said that, always leading back to a different authoritative figure. But that wasn't how Jesus taught. When Jesus taught, there were very few, if any, quotes. And the only thing he really quoted from was the scriptures. His style was, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And when he did that, he opened the people's mind in a way that they could understand the scriptures clearly. He explained the scriptures as they were intended to be understood, and not as tradition would have, or not as these other things, the way that they were intended to be understood. And so Jesus taught with clarity. He taught with conviction. He taught in a way that challenged the listener to live radically different from the way that they were living. Now, even more than simply being a good teacher, right? Jesus' word carried authority in the unseen spiritual world as well. So this demon-possessed man, he was in the synagogue. He attempted to assert authority over Jesus by speaking his name and title. So in the ancient world, it was believed that if you knew the name of a little g god, or if you knew the name of a spirit, then you could control that spirit by speaking its name, right? So this is what that demon is trying to do. He's trying to gain authority over Jesus. And so obviously, this wasn't the case here, right? Jesus rebuked the demon. The demon didn't gain authority over Jesus. Jesus rebuked the demon and drove him out of the man. Right? Once again, the people, they said they were amazed. "What is this word? For with power and authority he commands unclean spirits." So the authority Jesus had, it was due to his divine nature, right? We have to remember from several weeks now, Jesus was fully God and he was fully man, right? That whole hypostatic union thing. Even though the demon had an ulterior motive, right? The demon wanted to gain authority over Jesus. What we still see, though, is that the demon confessed that Jesus was the Holy One of God. The demon knew who Jesus was. Now, he didn't gain authority over Jesus, partially, right, because this wasn't Jesus' first encounter with darkness. Just a couple weeks ago, we studied where Jesus was in the wilderness and faced Satan himself and overcame Satan by the power of the word and by his own authority and through help from the Father. So this wasn't Jesus' first encounter with darkness. This was actually his second, and honestly a much lesser one. But for today, listen, the authority of Jesus is even more clearly established than it was at the moment we just read about. Why? Because Jesus at this point has conquered death. today, he has already conquered death. At the cross, he broke the bondage of sin. Through the resurrection, he secured ultimate victory. Therefore, Jesus has final and decisive authority over all the kingdoms of the world, both the seen kingdoms and the unseen darkness, the spiritual world. Now, here's the thing. This darkness, when I talk about the spiritual world, the demonic, that darkness is still at work in our world today. This is going to lead us to our first kind of so that you may know the truth point. You can write it down this way. Spiritual warfare is real. We need to understand that there is still darkness in this world, that darkness is still affecting our world, and therefore spiritual warfare is very much real. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, many of you know this and have studied it, but Ephesians chapter 6 is the second half of it. It's all about the armor of God, right? And he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. But we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil and in the heavenly places. And then he goes on to say what the armor of God is and how we should guard ourselves in this idea of spiritual warfare. The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, so 1 Peter 5, describes spiritual warfare in this way. He says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. And then we see anecdotes or stories of spiritual warfare in places like Acts chapter 19 with the sons of Sceva, or if you look at the entirety of the book of Job in the Old Testament, that's spiritual warfare against the man Job. So spiritual warfare is very real. So here's the thing, though. In our society today, we usually land in one of two camps about spiritual warfare. And I'm not going to sit here and tell you that either camp is accurate. Somewhere in the middle is probably the most accurate, right? The first is this. Many simply outright deny the reality of spiritual warfare altogether. In our modern culture, if something cannot be measured, tested, or explained scientifically, we just dismiss it as fantasy. We dismiss it as something that we don't need to pay attention to. So, which means the demonic is reduced to superstition, or worse yet, it's become entertainment. Satan becomes just a symbol of evil rather than somebody who is a very real adversary to us. The Bible doesn't give us the option to simply dismiss or deny the demonic. From Genesis to Revelation, the spiritual realm is presented as something very real, as personal, as it affects your life. And so to deny spiritual warfare, it's not that you are now suddenly more sophisticated than all of us. It's simply that you're rejecting the plain teachings that are in the scriptures. But listen, that's one side. There are many others who swing in the opposite direction. They stream the opposite extreme. Instead of denying spiritual warfare, suddenly we see a demon behind everything. Every struggle is blamed on Satan. Every hardship is treated as a direct demonic attack. If I have a flat tire, it was Satan. If the light turned red when I was in a hurry, it's Satan, right? Fear often replaces faith. Our focus shifts from Christ's authority to the devil's activity and how he's out to get me. And we should be focusing on Christ. And so some within this mindset, they even seek out opportunities to confront the forces of evil in things like exorcisms and stuff like that. And with those tangible good works, the things that are very clearly described in Scripture, we replace them with an attempt to display our spiritual might. Be like, look, I can do this. Look, I can do that. Right? And so our culture has become obsessed with the demonic and darkness. Think about it. Show after show after show and movie after movie after movie are about demons and goblins and the demonic and all of these nasty things. Some would say that this is because we don't actually believe the demonic is real, and so we fantasize about it. Others would say it's because we are fascinated with just evil things. But listen, regardless, the Bible never calls us to obsess about the demonic. It never calls us to fantasize about the demonic. It also never calls us to deny the demonic, meaning it's very real, it's there. So listen, the Bible calls you to be vigilant, to be on guard. We are to not fix our eyes on the evil of the world. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. The warfare is real, yes. But listen, the sovereign rule and the sovereign authority of Jesus, of King Jesus, is also very real. He is the sovereign, victorious king. So listen, how do you prepare yourself? Real quick practicality. First, the best thing you can possibly do in the idea of spiritual warfare is follow Jesus as a true believer. Your best protection against spiritual warfare is the blood of Jesus. It's being a follower of his, being obedient in baptism, and coming to know him and follow him as a true believer gives you the blood of Jesus as your protection. That's your best hope against the spiritual warfare. Now, the second step for you, it's some homework. It's Ephesians chapter 6. I want you to go study it this afternoon. Read the armor about the armor of God. And then read about it, understand what it is, and then put it on. Actually do what Paul says. And put on the armor of God so that you can be aware of the spiritual attacks that are coming and guard yourself against them. But for today, I've got to keep moving. Sorry. Let's read the next portion, the next little scene that happens. It's Luke chapter 4, verses 38 through 41. It says, "And he," this is Jesus again, "and he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he," this is Jesus, "and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ." So a few points of interest for you. So sometimes we read the scriptures and we just kind of read over things because it's either familiar or there's just so much that we're trying to unpack. So a few things. First, we go to Simon's house. Now, Simon, his name changes partway through the scriptures, right? And Simon becomes renamed as Peter. So this is the one guy, Simon Peter, one dude, okay? So Simon, the man who's mentioned here, we also see that he was married. How do I know he was married? Because he had a mother-in-law. And you can't have a mother-in-law unless you're married. And so his mother-in-law, it says, was held fast with a fever. The Greek says that she was held fast with a fever. So this means she had a persistent, stubborn, high fever. A fever that simply wouldn't go away very easily. Persistent and stubborn, held fast by this high fever. But Jesus shows his authority over more than just teaching, more than just the demonic darkness. He shows his authority over illnesses themselves, over sickness. He goes to Peter's mother-in-law. He rebukes the fever, which is interesting because that's the same word that he used when we rebuked a demon. So he rebuked the fever, and the fever leaves her. The scriptures say that she then got up, fully restored, and begins to serve them dinner. which there's a whole sermon in and of that in itself, but we'll keep moving. And this isn't just a miracle of healing, though, right? This isn't just a miracle of physical healing. It's a display of Jesus' personal care. He cared about the individual. He saw this woman suffering. He saw the concern that Peter had for his mother. And he took action. He was there. He helped. He responded. Next, what happens is we see the sun was setting. Luke records this detail because it was the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath, people were not allowed to travel. Why? Because travel was considered work, and therefore they weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath. But the sun set. And so in Jewish culture, when the sun set, that signified the end of the day and the start of the next, which means it would have no longer been the Sabbath, and according to the laws of Moses, travel now was acceptable. So once travel was permitted, according to the laws, the people came in droves to Jesus. Luke says that any who were sick, any who were afflicted with a sickness, came to Jesus, that Jesus laid hands on every one of them. Right? We're not missing people here. Every one of them. This was an unrestrained display of kingdom, of power, and kingdom authority over sickness. Right? Every one of them. Wholesale healing. He also rebuked some demons. It says that in there too, right? If for just a moment I looked at verse 42, which I'm not going to look at all of it for a minute, but it says, and when it was day. So Jesus likely was healing people all night long. They came to him at dusk, at the darkness, and then from there until the morning, he was healing people. All night long, wholesale healing, purposefully indiscriminate. At other points in the gospel, Jesus sees people and he heals some of them but doesn't heal others. But on this unique occasion, any who came to him were healed. Everyone had hands laid upon them and were healed. This was unrestrained display of Jesus' power and authority. And listen, it's through these simple acts done in the lives of ordinary people that we see Jesus' authority is not something that's distant or abstract. It's incredibly personal. It reaches into our everyday lives, into our struggles, into our sicknesses and our pain, and responds. And it reminds us that the God who has authority over all the kingdoms of the world, the God who has authority over all the unseen kingdoms of the world, that same God also cares very deeply for each of you. And it's that second major point, right? Jesus is a personal God who cares about you. Jesus is not a God who stands off far off on some mountaintop and is never involved in your life. He is intimately aware of every situation and moves to bring healing, comfort. Ultimately, he moves to restore you to the Father. That's his ultimate goal, is restoration to the Father. Now, the Gospel of John records Jesus saying that he's the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd knows the sheep by name. He cares for the sheep individually. The Good Shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. Why? Because he loves them. Luke records a parable of the lost sheep that Jesus told, in which there are 100 sheep and one of them wanders off, gets lost. And so it says that Jesus teaches that we will leave the 99 in open country, leave the 99 in safety, so that I can go find the one lost sheep and bring him back. So listen, Jesus knows when you've wandered away. And when you've wandered away, he's coming after you. He's seeking after you because he cares about you as the individual. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our great high priest and he can identify with us, and yet he is without sin. But because he's the great high priest who can identify with us, he's with us in our struggles and our weariness and our need. And then we can confidently draw near his throne, because when we do, we can receive grace and mercy and help in our time of need. You could look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. This is right before the feeding of the 5,000, I believe. And it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd? So Jesus sees the condition of individual peoples. He sees their struggle and their weariness. In Mark 1, we see a person with leprosy. And people with leprosy back in the day, you just avoided them, right? You didn't go near them. And it says that Jesus was moved with pity. And so instead, Jesus goes up to this man with leprosy and actually lays hands upon him, touched him, and said, "Be clean." Again, it's about the individual. Jesus doesn't keep his distance from you. He's entering into your suffering, and he's meeting your personal need. So throughout Paul's letters, we see the emphasis on grace and love of God for us as individuals. Many think that the Old Testament God, the God of the Old Testament, or what we would say is the God of the Old Testament, is this mean, hateful, spiteful God. And he's not. There's a lot of passages in the Old Testament that teach us about how much God loves the individual and how much he cares about us. The God of the new, the God of the old, they're one God, by the way. He loves us. He cares for us. He cared for us back then. He still cares for us now. That's why he made a way to salvation. It's because he cares about you. So, Jesus stays up all night in prayer and in healing people. The sun begins to rise in verse 42. So let's take a look at what Jesus does next. It's verses 42 through 44. "And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." Some of your Bibles might say the preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Same concept, same thought process. But either way, listen, day breaks, right? The sun has risen, and people are still coming to him. Jesus decides to depart to a desolate place. But the crowds, they just keep coming. And it makes sense. I mean, think about it. If you had the very best doctor in the entire world, one that could simply put a hand on you and say, "Be healed," and you were healed, I don't know that I would want him to leave either. He can stay right beside me. For every paper cut that I get, for anything that I have, he's going to heal it, and I'm going to have a great life. I wouldn't want him to leave either. But Jesus says, "I must leave. I must go preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns, because that's why I was sent." So listen, today we're focusing on this idea of authority and true authority. And this little passage that we just read, it can be both clarifying, it can also be really confusing. And here's why. Jesus has all of the same authority that the Father does. But here's what we also see in Scripture. In John 3, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." And when Jesus speaks to Pilate at the end of the Gospels, Jesus tells Pilate that all of his power was granted from above. So while on this earth, it seems that Jesus, all of his authority was given to him by the Father. And really, this is where it gets confusing, right? So Jesus was in full obedience to the Father, which means that all of Jesus' authority was exercised or used in accordance to God's will. I'll say that again because I messed up, right? Jesus was in full obedience to the Father while he was on this earth. But that means that all of the authority that Jesus had was used properly in accordance to God's will. He says that he was sent for the purpose of proclaiming the good news about the kingdom to all places. So here's the third major point, and we'll continue explaining it as I go. The third major point you can write down is this: the Father and the Son are co-equal in divine authority. Co-equal in divine authority. So when it says, when the scriptures say that the Father sent the Son, it's speaking of his role in mission and not an inferior nature, right? It's speaking of what he's doing, not necessarily an inferior nature. Jesus is fully God. Fully God. He shares the same divine essence, if you will, as the Father. And so while on earth, he submits to the Father's will, to the Father's mission. This willful submission doesn't diminish Jesus' divinity. This willful submission doesn't diminish Jesus' divine authority. He is still fully divine. He still has full authority. He's simply in being willfully submitted to the Father's will. Now listen, for all of time, for eternity past, I'm going to try really quickly to describe the Trinity for you. And if you know anything about the Trinity, you know that that's not going to be done very quickly at all. The Trinity, honestly, to describe it, would take me 4 or 5 sermons or more to do it any justice. I'm going to attempt to do the best I can in about a paragraph and a half. So buckle up, right? Here we go. So for all of eternity, all eternity past, current, and eternity present, future, sorry, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all one in essence, meaning they are one God. They are one in power. They are one in purpose. So the Trinity is comprised of 3 separate and distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But all 3 persons are eternally self-existent. They're eternally self-revealed. Yet they function as one co-equal and co-eternal entity, meaning Jesus wasn't created. He has been there since eternity past. They function with a single purpose. They function with equal glory and honor. And they function with a shared authority. So everything Jesus does, any of his teaching, any of his healing, rebuking demons, even when he laid down his own life for you and I, all of that is an expression of authority that he shares with the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's a shared authority. So again, I told you, this is both straightforward and confusing in spades, right? This is super confusing stuff. But listen, what we're dealing with Jesus specifically is called functional submission. So functional submission is this. It's this idea that Jesus, who is fully God, who has equal authority with God the Father, he voluntarily submits. He aligns his actions with the Father's will voluntarily. He does not act independently like you and I would. He does not act in rebellion like you and I would. But he chooses to carry out his part in the overall mission voluntarily in submission to the Father. And listen, we kind of see this in our passage a little bit. Even though the crowds, they're pressing in and they want him to stay, Jesus could have had a lot of glory and a lot of honor right there in Capernaum. Just keep healing people, and people will keep coming, right? But instead, he knows that the Father's mission for him is to spread the kingdom of God, spread the good news of the kingdom of God, and to preach the good news everywhere that he can get to. And so Jesus voluntarily submits to the Father's will, the Father's timing, and the Father's mission. So for you and I today, here's what Jesus modeled for us and what he's doing. Jesus models the perfect usage of authority. He has all the authority. He has equal authority with God. And yet how did he use it? By being submitted to the Father's will. He used his authority in harmony with what God wanted done, which is a perfect example for you and I. If we have authority in this world, it's only because God gave it to us. And so we should use any authority we have in perfect harmony with the will of God. Right? That's what Jesus is showing us here. So listen, let me begin to wrap this up. A couple things. Remember, Jesus has true authority, equal authority with the Father and the Spirit. He has authority over the spiritual realm. He has authority over sicknesses and illnesses. And later in the gospel, we're even going to see that Jesus has authority over death. That he simply says, come out of the grave. Be alive. Yet even with all this authority, I want you to recognize as we read the gospels, even with all of the authority of being God, he never forces his will upon someone. Never. He just says, I want you to follow me. He doesn't force his will on others. He doesn't act in rebellion against the Father. He models a life of perfect humility, perfect submission to the Father's will. And so when we understand that Jesus is fully God, but willingly obedient, it should give you and I confidence. And here's why. The same King of Kings who commands the spiritual realm, the same Lord of Lords who heals the sick, the same Prince of Peace who rebukes demons, that same God cares about you and I. His authority is complete, unshakable, and intimately personal. Now, if you don't remember anything else I have to say today, I would encourage you to remember this last thing. Even with Jesus' power and all of his authority that he has, he cares about you as an individual. He knew you as you were being knitted together in your mother's womb. He knows your name. The very hairs on your head, whether they be a lot or very little, he knows each one of those hairs. He has them numbered. He sees your struggles. When you feel like you're in the wilderness of life, his desire is to help you through that wilderness and get back to him. The true King of Kings, he holds all authority in heaven and on earth. This is not a distant king. This is not an impersonal king. But this is a King of Kings who is intimately concerned with who you are and with what's going on in your life. Make no mistake. Today, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, the Wonderful Counselor, the Lamb of God, he invites you to draw near. He invites you to place your trust in him, to be confident that he cares about you. Today is the day that we can place all of our hope, all of our faith, all of our dreams and aspirations. We can place all of our life in the hands of Christ Jesus. We can place all of our life in the hands of a Savior who knows you, who loves you, and who will never leave you or forsake you. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for so much. We thank you for your word and for the grace we have received in Christ. We rejoice that Jesus is not only our sovereign Lord, who has all authority, but we rejoice that he is a loving Savior who calls us his own. He knows us fully. He knows all of our weaknesses and our sins. Yet, he loves us perfectly. He is our good shepherd who cares about our lives. Lord, we ask your Holy Spirit to deepen our trust, strengthen our faith, and make us mindful of your presence in our daily lives. Let our obedience flow not merely from duty, but let our obedience flow from our love for the one who first loved us. Lord, we pray all of this to you in the mighty and gracious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening. And for more information about Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, please visit npgcc.com.